Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. This is Isaiah prophesying about the coming Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The second scripture comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter talking about how the Messiah came and did. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Be seated, please.
Many of our lessons have been coming from the book of James, and we've talked about how we hear, that we need to be quick to hear. We talked this morning about how we need to speak. James 3, listen, I don't know about you, but it feels like every week as we study from the book of James, sometimes somebody will say to a preacher, "Boy, you really stepped on my toes today." Well, I made this comment this morning. I don't know if y'all caught it, because when you talk a lot, you can get yourself in trouble, and nobody knows that better than my wife. And I said, you know, she's at home today. She's not even here all of this. And I walked home, and she said, "I guess you forgot about the live stream." Oops. I did kind of forget about that. I wasn't saying anything bad about her. I was just saying, you know, she knows me well. And if you're anything like me, you regret some things that you've said. You struggle to take the things you're reading in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and put those things into practice, keeping a tight rein on the tongue. Would you open your Bibles to the book of James? And what I want to do as we get started tonight is I just want to walk through the book together. And from chapter to chapter, I want you to listen to what God is saying about some of the challenges we face with our speech and keeping our words under control. So in chapter 1, in verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to become angry. And so God is just giving us a helpful reminder. Listen, be slow. Don't be in a rush to get those words out there. You might regret it after you say it. Well, you can't take it back. Be slow to speak. Obviously, we mentioned when we preached through that section, I believe that is dealing specifically with our response to God's word. But nonetheless, it applies to all of our relationships. Is the mic not working? Stand at the podium. Okay, I can do that. Chapter 1 of verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. How we live, how we act is important. How we speak is important. In chapter 3, and this was, you know, part of the focus in our lesson this morning, we'll just read verses 6 through 10. Says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptiles and creature of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison.
With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Chapter 4, in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another. Brethren, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Don't speak evil of one another. Chapter 5, in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Chapter 5 and verse 12, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And so in every chapter of the five chapter letter or book of James, you have some reference to how we speak, the danger of misusing our words to hurt others or to, you know, in some way sin against God. And we want to be careful about all of those various possibilities. It's interesting, too, some of the commentaries mention the use of the word brother or my brothers. Kind of softens, reminds the relationship, the family relationship that James has with the people that are going to be reading this letter. And some of them say, you know, when he is saying things that are particularly difficult to hear, he'll say, now, my brothers, well, why is he saying that? Well, now, I love you and we're family, but we've got some things we need to work on. We've got some things we need to improve. And that's, I think, in some cases intended to soften the tone when he's saying some really difficult and challenging things. Tonight, one of the verses we left out of that reading is chapter 3 and verse 2. And that passage very, very accurately describes our situation, that we all stumble in many things or in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And what I want you to think about tonight, what we'll do with the remainder of our time, we're going to talk about the perfect man. We're going to look at the example of Jesus. And as we look at his example, we're going to listen to what people said to him. We're going to remember some of the really harsh things that people did to him. And then we're going to listen. We're going to watch and we're going to listen for his response. Try to imagine yourself in his situation. How you would feel if people said to you the things that they said to him. How you might retaliate, how you might respond if they treated you the way they treated Jesus. He's the perfect man. And we're going to see tonight how he was able to keep a tight rein on his speech. Even when we could expect, any reasonable person could understand retaliation to the things said to him and the things done. And yet, we see his incredible example of self-restraint in an example that all of us, I think, would, all of us need to imitate that. So we'll start tonight thinking about some of the things that were done to him, and I'm just reading examples from the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 26 and verse 4, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, it says that they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. I think all of us have a sense of right and wrong, of justice, the things that we think, you know, when someone is being mistreated, I think there's a sense of righteous indignation. They're going to use trickery. And they're going to be deceptive and look for false evidence, not just to punish him or to imprison him, but to kill him. In chapter 26 and verse 49, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. So the outrage of that, not just being betrayed by a friend, but to be betrayed in such an intimate way. somebody that knew him so well would come up, and that the sign would be, the one I kiss is the one. And then you would arrest him. And this is someone that was close to Jesus, spent a lot of time with him, developed a close relationship. He was part of the inner circle. And the injustice of that is kind of hard to take. In verse 50, the multitude laid hands on him and took him by force. We know who he is. We know that this is not the carpenter's son. This is not an illegitimate son, as some have suggested of Mary. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. When all creation began, and the Father, I believe, speaking to the Son and to the Spirit, says, "Let us make man in our own image." God the Son is there. Creation is taking the Creator by force. Chapter 26 and verse 56, the disciples forsook him and fled. I know that Jesus was not surprised by that. He talked about how you will strike the shepherd of the flock and the sheep are going to scatter. He wasn't surprised, but I think he had to be hurt. Just because you know it's coming doesn't make it easier to handle that desertion of those who are your closest followers. In chapter 26 and verse 59, the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They went out again and they sought not testimony. They sought false testimony. They knew that they couldn't convict Jesus on the merits of any charge against him. Jesus once stood before the multitudes and he challenged them to charge him if he was guilty of any sin. Nobody responded to that. So they're looking for false witnesses. In chapter 26 and verse 67, a phrase that is so degrading and so despicable. And I don't believe this is the only time that this happened during the arrest and the trial, but it simply says they spat in his face. And I can't think of anything more demeaning, anything more degrading than to hate someone so much that you would walk up and spit on a person, to spit in their face. I don't think I've ever been in a real fight in all my life. If there was anything that would really trigger something inside of me to want to fight, I think for someone to behave so shamefully, to spit in your face. I've seen some police officers that are on duty, kind of, they're doing crowd control, and they have on these helmets and visors, and the visor, part of the reason they have their face covered, you can see that people had spit at them. The self-control in that setting, to just stand there and take it, is pretty remarkable. We see that in Jesus. In verse 68, they struck him with the palm of their hands. Chapter 27 and verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. In verse 26, Pilate, who says, I find no evidence for a charge against this man, he basically declares Jesus innocent multiple times throughout the trial. He says over and over again, there is no basis for a charge against this man. And yet here in verse 26, he hands Jesus over to be scourged. You're going to punish a man that you know is innocent. A whip that is designed to tear flesh And you're going to expose an innocent man to the violence of that kind of punishment when you have declared that he's innocent of the charges. In verse 28, the soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. In verse 29, they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him. Now, I want you to remember, or at least bear in mind, that everybody who was there that day, the ones that braided together that crown of thorns and put on the robe, the ones that knelt before him and hail, King of the Jews, someday they'll find themselves in that same position again. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. But that day they didn't really know who he was, and they were just mocking. In verse 30, they spat on him and they took a reed and they struck him on the head. In verse 35, they crucified him. Verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him. This phrase, they wagged their heads at him. I wonder if that's not similar to what we do when we see somebody making a bad choice or suffering the consequences of a poor decision, and we just kind of shake our head, and it's again a degrading, look at that guy. I mean, can you believe that? And here's a man who had all the crowd with him and the multitudes turned against him, and here he is hanging on a cross. And a couple of guys that were crucified with him also reviled him. That's what people did to him. Now, listen to what they said. The false witnesses in Matthew 26 and verse 61 said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. He said that. But they twisted what he said and they misapplied what he said. Jesus wasn't talking about those stones on the temple. He was talking about his body. You destroy this temple. You kill the Son of God. 3 days, I'm getting back up. Other false testimony in Luke 23:2. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying to himself, saying he himself is Christ the King. Jesus never forbid anyone to pay taxes. He said, honor to whom honor is due. If you owe taxes to Caesar, pay Caesar. If you owe honor God, then you honor God. But you remember the story where he tells Peter to go out and there's this fish and you're going to catch a fish and there's going to be coins in there. You go pay your tax and mine. He never told anybody not to pay their taxes. Luke 23 and verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. There's no doubt that Jesus did teach all through that region, but what he taught was in keeping with the truth. He taught the Word of God in accordance with the truth. In fact, he was complimented even by his enemies because he was a man of integrity and he didn't show partiality. He was the same person in every crowd, and regardless of the audience, whether they were poor and weak or rich and powerful, he always taught the truth of God or the Word of God in accordance with the truth. Jewish council in Matthew 26, 67 and 68, not only did they spit in his face and strike him with their fists, they blindfolded him and they slapped him and they said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? The crowd in Matthew 27, we see it in 22, 23, and 25. They're going to say, crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Here's Barabbas. Here's Jesus. Which one do you want me to release for you? Well, we want Barabbas. What do you want me to do with Jesus? We want you to kill him. We want you to crucify him. We don't mind if we're guilty of his blood. Let his blood be on us and on our children. We read about the Roman soldiers again in Matthew 27 and following. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him. As we mentioned a moment ago, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." People passed by. It was a public execution, and people were coming and going. And the people who passed by in Matthew 27 and verse 40 said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." You said you could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. If you are who you claim to be, just come down from the cross and we'll put our faith in you. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders in Matthew 27, 42 and 43, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him." He said, "I'm the Son of God." How hard must that have been? To be ridiculed for the very people that you're dying to save. What they said was true. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He had to drink the cup. He already went through the agony of that decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's praying, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done." That if it can't pass, let me drink the cup. And he knew what that meant. He understood that he would then die for all the people, only to have people walk by as he's making this atoning sacrifice for their sins, to ridicule him and question, I mean, does God want him? If God wanted him, why doesn't God come get him? He said, "I'm the Son of God." There are other people who are criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and they're being crucified. And even though they're facing the same, just cruel form of execution, they're hurling insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? If you are the Christ, why don't you save us? Save yourself, save us." Just try to let that wash over you. All of the cruelty, the injustice, the indignity of what happened to Jesus. If you have that sense of righteous indignation that sometimes boils up inside of us when we see an innocent man being punished for, unjustly, when we see a miscarriage of justice, all of that's happening here. Jesus was betrayed, he was denied, he was deserted, taken by force, falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit. His enemies humiliated him, they stripped him, they spit on him, they struck him in the face with their hands, they hit him on the head with a stick, they whipped him with a scourge until his back is just a bloody mess of torn flesh. And then they took him and they nailed him to a cross. That wasn't enough. Even as he hung there dying, they mocked him and they ridiculed him. They reviled him. They wagged their heads at him. They said some of the most condescending words and challenged him to prove his divinity by coming down from the cross. And now wait for it. Just listen for a moment to what Jesus said in response to all of that. As we work up inside of ourselves, that sense of the unfairness of it all, it's so unfair. And he is God in the flesh. And now, after everything they've said and everything they've done to him, what does he say? absolutely nothing. Not a word. And I marvel at that. How did he do that? That example is remarkable to me. He didn't say a word. When Stephen read the scripture for us tonight, he started with the prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. That's what we were reading tonight. We were reading about his oppression and his affliction. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And then Peter is looking back on the event. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, he said, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He didn't retaliate. It seems so human. It seems almost second nature to us, even though we know what Jesus said about turning the other cheek, that when somebody hits you, when somebody hurts you, it seems like the most natural thing to fight back, to defend yourself, to put up a fight. He didn't retaliate. And this other part, he made no threats. Somebody blindfolds Jesus and strikes Jesus and says, prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that hit you? This is the person that when people were in a crowd and Scripture says they were thinking, they had a thought, something they were thinking, and the Bible says, and Jesus answered them. What's that mean? He knew what they were thinking. Because he's not just man. He's God. And for people to treat him so despicably and then to say, you know, who is it? He could have condemned them. He could have made all kinds of threats about future condemnation. He didn't do it. A couple phrases. Matthew 26:63, Jesus kept silent. Matthew 27, verse 12, he answered nothing. Chapter 27, again in verse 14, he answered him not one word. What do you take away from that? The man who never stumbles in speech is a perfect man. Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to harness the power of speech, to be a person under total control. Anybody who can control the tongue can control his whole body. Something we need to think about as we conclude is that if my tongue is not under God's control, it might suggest a deeper problem. That if my tongue isn't under God's control, that might actually reveal that my heart is not under God's control either. For out of the overflow of the heart, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. I remember going to a funeral. Brother Buchanan was an elder over at Memorial. He's got family here tonight. Buck went on a mission trip with the college students when I was an intern with the campus ministry over there. His brother spoke at his funeral. His brother said that towards the end of Buck's life, he pull family members aside or friends or people that were former co-workers, and he would ask them, "Have I ever said anything or done anything to hurt you? Will you forgive me?" I think that's a pretty good assignment for all of us. I'm sure that I've hurt people with my words. And I'm also confident I'm not the only one here tonight that's done that. We need to have a greater commitment to follow the example of Christ, to practice the kind of self-control that we see in Him. And when we fall short of that ideal goal, we have to have the self-awareness to acknowledge it and the humility to confess it. I think we need to have the courage to start over again. And that really is the joy of our faith. I was sitting on the front row tonight during the last song, thinking about 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And I backed up to chapter 4. In verse 16, and it says, therefore do not lose heart. If you're in a battle with the theme of tonight's sermon or any other moral issue that's just been such a struggle for you, God is speaking to us through His Word. He's urging us not to lose heart. He reminds us, though outwardly we're wasting away, then he says, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And the most important thing for you to do when you fall short of the glory of God is to take hold of the new life that's available in Christ, to be born again, to become the new creation that Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians 5. But many of us here tonight have already done that. And for us, we need to understand this arrangement that we have that's been made possible by the gift of God's Son, that although this outward person it's just wasting away, every day in your life with Christ is a new beginning. And we need to start over again. You don't give up. You just start over again. And some may need a new beginning tonight. And if I'm saying something that affects you in a way that you want to respond publicly, I know so many respond to God's Word just sitting right there where you are. But if you want to respond publicly, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart